Well, praise the Lord for that. I'll tell you, you just don't know how good that was to me. And the reason being because I preached yesterday at another church. I wasn't at my church. I was preaching a homecoming for another church in another city. And when they invited a group to come sing, and right before I preached, they sang a song entitled, "When the Wagon Was New." We used to go to church on Sunday when the wagon was new. I tell you what, I started just have a common prayer. Let's try to get my mind and heart ready to preach. But I tell you what, I can preach tonight after that right there. I believe you can give your testimony and folks get right tonight. Man, coming by the way of the cross, there's no other way but this. You know what? We don't have any other word but Jesus and the cross and the glorious resurrection. I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Jeremiah. God in the last year has brought me through a place and has given me a message regarding what I entitled and what I believe God's laid on my heart, something called mire warfare. Mire warfare. You know what mire is? Mire is something that you get stuck in. It's a picture of mud. It's a picture of a place where you get stuck and you cannot get out. There was a man by the name of Jeremiah, and he wound up in the mire. And I want to say some things this evening about mire warfare, because chances are some of you may be stuck in the mire tonight. You can't hardly get out of it. You can't see your way out of it. You can't feel your way out of it. There's something that's going on that keeps you stuck right there where you are. I talked to my brother today for nearly 40 minutes, and in his life and in his relationship with his wife, they've been married for years, 25 years. But yet, they've come to a place they're just stuck. They're stuck in the mire. They're not doing anything wrong, immoral, anything of that nature, but they're stuck in the mire. Well, I'll tell you what, you might be here this evening, you may be stuck, but I want to give you some help and some hope before this message is over. In Jeremiah chapter 38, I want to share through the word some lessons about mire warfare that I believe will help us in our walk with the Lord Jesus. I want you to know, let me just give you a little background. It won't take but a minute. Jeremiah had been preaching. He made everybody mad about it. That didn't take long. Man preaches the word of God for long, he's going to make somebody mad. You know, whether he's a preacher or whether he's a teacher or whether he's just a Christian or a high school student who stands for Jesus, eventually they're going to make somebody mad. Well, he had made everybody mad, and so finally he had the princes of the land, and they were saying that he was causing so much strife that they were getting ready to go to war, that all of his negative preaching was about to give everybody such a depressed state that they needed to do something about him. And so they went to the king and put these words on him. And it says in verse 4, chapter 38, "Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, we beg thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man," talking about Jeremiah, "seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt." Then Zedekiah, the king, said, "Behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you." Then took they Jeremiah, cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And I want you to focus on these words. "And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire." If there was one of the most difficult places a man could be in this life, it would have been right there where Jeremiah was. He was put in this place because of doing something right, not something wrong. I want to share with you, first of all, some facts about mire warfare. Some facts. The first fact I want you to know is that there's always somebody wanting you there. There's always at least two people wanting you in the mire. They're wanting you stuck. First of all, it's the devil. The devil always wants you stuck in the mire. And then there's another church member that might want you there. Brother Mike, there's always somebody wants you in the mire.
Amen.
You know, there's always somebody wants to say something negative.
Right.
You know, how do you know somebody that's negative? Don't raise your hand. That's all right. Some of you may be that way. Let me give you a word of advice. If you have a negative disposition and you always have something negative to say, let me just give you a great word of encouragement. Stop that.
Amen.
You're driving everybody crazy.
Yes, sir.
People can't stand that. They don't even want to be around you.
Right.
Do you know that? They don't want to be around you.
No.
Stop being negative. It drives everybody crazy. You know what it'll do? It'll be a blessing to you.
Amen.
You know what? There'll be something to grow up in your heart like, well, that didn't cost you nothing. Y'all don't panic over that. But that's good advice, I'm telling you. It'll make everybody's world happy. Quit being so negative if you're that way. If you're happy and you're just joyful all the time, God bless you. That's where you ought to be.
Yeah, come on.
But the Bible says they let him down. There's always somebody that'll put you in the mire. You just let them. It'll be that negative word. It'll be that coworker. It'll be that student that you go to school with. There's always something negative to say. They're always wanting you in the mire. They want you stuck in the mire. You know what? It's a place that somebody always wanting you there. But let me say that it's a place of sadness. You know, the Bible says there that they let him down. And so there was men who was angry at him, and they let him down with cords. And the Bible says that there was no water but mire, and he sunk in the mire. You know what the mire is? It's a place of sadness. You know what? There's not many people who really enjoy being in the mire. They act like it at times, and they want everybody else there with them, but yet, you know, for the most part, they're not happy. You can't be happy in the mire. I don't know if anything or anybody be happy in the mire but a pig. That's because their instincts is for that. If you have instincts for the mire, something is wrong. You hear me?
Yes, sir.
That is something that's wrong. You know, let me ask you something. My wife, a year ago, she put on our mirror, and I still see it every morning, and it's this question: what are you gazing at today? What are you gazing at? You say, well, preacher, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I'll tell you. Let me just clear it up for you a little bit. What happens when we get stuck in the mire? Those things that we start, that we ought to be glancing at, our circumstances, we ought to be glancing at those, but we ought to be gazing on God.
Amen.
But when we get in the mire, we get that reversed. And what we do, we start gazing on our circumstances and we start glimpsing up at God. We don't spend time looking at God. We can't hear from God unless we're paying attention and gazing on Him. You know what? You want to get right? You want to feel God's presence? Spend some time gazing at Him. Gazing at Him. Here, they put Him down. What could He see? He couldn't see anything. He's down in the mire. He's in a place of sadness. He's also in a place of solitude. It didn't say he wasn't there. There was no one else there with him. He's by himself. And then the Bible said there that there was no water. You know, when the water is a representation of the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible. Here, you know what? That's what mire warfare is like, is to get you out of the Spirit of God. There have been times when you didn't feel God's Spirit. 22 years ago, I was getting ready to move to Douglasville. My daddy had died some 8 years earlier, and he's a Baptist preacher, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Odessa, Florida. He had a massive heart attack at the age of 46 and was gone. God had called me to preach after he had died, and I'd been pastoring about 5 years, and God laid it on my heart. I was getting ready to have to move, and I didn't know where, I didn't know what. I just felt it in my spirit, and God laid it on my wife's heart as well. We was getting ready to move. My wife told me, she said, now whatever you do, please get that closet cleaned out. Because for 2 or 3 weeks, she'd say, I really need to get in that closet, Brian. I said, that's my stuff. You keep your hands off that. Stay out of there. She said, well, we've got to get it packed up and get it moved. I said, I'll handle that. Well, she told me one day, she said, Brian, is there any way, please, could you get that part of the closet cleaned out? I said, I will. Well, Well, that morning I got in there, and first thing I pulled out was a box. And you know what? It was boxes of really, I'm sad to say, it was a box of love letters. And it was letters when my wife was in college, out of state. Me and her write letters back and forth. You know, when she came home, we just took all those letters and put them all in that box. Well, you know what? I was sitting there, and I got to saying, you know, the Lord was kind of encouraging me about what I was about to do. But then the devil got on me, and he said, "Are you crazy? You getting ready to move your family, sell your brand new home? You getting ready to go up there to them folks at Douglasville? They're not going to put up with you 2 minutes. They're going to run you off in 6 months. They never will put up with your country self." And you know what? I began to get dismayed and upset about that. And, you know, all of a sudden, I just got stuck. I started reading some of them love letters that I'd written my wife. You know what? That was the stupidest stuff I ever wrote in all my born put together. That was the biggest mush you ever heard in your life. I read about two of them. It made me sick to my stomach. I put them up. I just pushed that whole thing. I said, "I can't believe I said that." And I was sitting there. You know what? I'd got somewhat sentimental over that when she was gone during those days and all of that. And I was sitting there, and I got in this place of solitude and sadness. And I felt as if I had been snatched in the mire in that moment. I said, "Lord God, I don't need to. I need Daddy to talk to. If I could just ask Daddy. If I could just ask, he knew what it was like to move his family. He knew what it was like. If I could just talk to him one more time." And I got to agonize with God. I said, "God, why did Daddy have to leave so early? Why couldn't he be here for me to talk to him and let him speak to me and encourage me and give me words of wisdom and discernment in these times that I need him?" I sat there, and the more I thought about it, the sadder I got. And then I said, "Lord, I'm not going to be able to do this. I don't need to believe I'm going to be able to do this." I sat there in my own self-pity and wallow in the mire there for a moment or two, and I picked up that box, and I started to go to the trash can with it, and I noticed in that box a letter. Well, you know, it was kind of sticking up out of the back of it. It hadn't been all day, it seemed like. But I pulled that letter out, and I pulled that envelope out, and I looked at it. You know what? That letter hadn't been opened. It didn't have a return address on it. All it had was Brian Alexander and my address on it. And I saw that, and I thought for a minute, well, there might be some money in there. That might be a high school graduation present I didn't even get opened years ago. So I stuck that knife, and I opened it. And I pulled out this little card, and it said, "Dear Brian, son, I want you to know I love you with all my heart. Boy, I want you to know one thing. You can trust God wherever he leads you. Son, go. And I want you to know your daddy loves you." When I read that and I saw that, I said, "Lord God, have mercy, Jesus. There, he's dead, but yet he speaks. I'm going to tell you, can you turn this thing on right here? This thing right here is about to get right
left side of nowhere."
Y'all pardon me. I'm going to get a disrobe here for a minute.
All right. Amen. Amen.
Well, I got that off. When I come in, I heard a little boy say, "Man, I hadn't seen anything that big. Didn't have four wheels and a whistle." But anyway, let me go. Y'all catch that when you get home. You know, the devil, if he can get you in that mire, he'll neutralize you or you won't do one thing for God. So here we see the facts about the mire. There's always something, someone wanting there. It's a place of sadness. It's a place of solitude. It's a picture of no spirit. But you know what? That's some facts about the mire warfare. But I want to tell you some fallacies about the warfare.
the fallacies about mire warfare. First of all, is that there is no help. You know what? When you get in the mire, you think there's nobody can help me. There's nothing no one can do. How many times have we said that? You can't help me. You can't help me. There's nobody can help me. There's no one. You think about Jeremiah. They had let him down into this big well of a mire in this dungeon. And now he's sunk up at least to his waist. He can't move around. He can't do anything. He's stuck. And you know what? They put him in there and they closed up the lid. What did Jeremiah have to think? There's no help coming. There's no help coming. Well, preacher, I'm not there. You keep living. You keep living. You can talk to some of these adults in this place right here. They can tell you what it's like to feel like there's no hope. I don't care who you are. You can be the preacher of this church or pastor of every church from here to Dallas, Texas. I'll tell you what, you can get to a place where you feel as though there is no hope. That's a fallacy, though. It's a fallacy. It's a lie of the devil that there is no hope. There's no help, and there's no hope. You know what? There's no one coming. Not only Jeremiah's thinking that no one's coming, but there's no one calling. There's nobody coming by and calling down to him and giving him words of encouragement. You know why? That's why we as believers, we ought to be those who are encouraging people. Liberty ought to be a church that encourages others, encourages people in this neighborhood, encourages people out there on the street and in the grocery store and at the gas station. We ought to be encouraging people because you don't know who's in the mire. Your pastor has got something he wears on his head. You don't see it a lot of times, but there's times when he is in hunting and fishing stores, or when he's in a Walmart, or he's in a place of business. There's something on his forehead that says, "Just ask me." See, many times you don't see it, but there's people come up to him and say, "I heard you as a preacher. Can I help? Can I ask you something?" He's been on elevators, and he'd get to talk to a stranger, and a stranger begin to confide and ask him something. There's not hardly a preacher that I know of that doesn't wear that on their forehead at times in their life when people just come up to them and begin to talk to them and ask them a question. You know why many times that happens? It's because people are stuck in the mire and they're looking for somebody to help them. He's looking for you or for me. He's looking for somebody. Here they had put him in the mire and he's thinking there's no help and there's no hope. It happened to me 1 year ago. I was standing in my pulpit preaching. While I was preaching that sermon, wasn't anything going wrong, wasn't anything out of sorts. But while I was standing just like I'm standing here right now, there and on my own mind, I saw myself walk up to a cliff while I was preaching now. It still amazes me. And there in that moment, I was wondering, I didn't ever break stride. I just kept on preaching. But while I was preaching, I saw myself jump off that cliff. And I died right there in front of myself. There wasn't anything going wrong in the church to amount to anything, nothing. But you know what? When I got through preaching that night, I closed my Bible up. I didn't go out there to that back door. I slipped out that side door and I got in my pickup truck and I went to the house. My wife got home about 20 minutes later and she come in and she said, "Brian, what happened? What's the matter?" I said, "Nothing." That's what we all say when we're lying, amen?
Amen.
She said, "What's the matter?" I said, "Well, you might as well know it. I'm done. I'm not ever going back." I said, "Tomorrow night after midnight, I'm going to my church. I'm going up there to my office, and I'm going to clear out every book I've got. I'm going to load that thing up. I'm coming to the house. I'm not even going to call up there and tell them I'm not coming back. I'm done. And if you mess with me, I'll get in that truck and I'll be gone." She said, "What has happened?" I said, "I don't know." She said, "What are we going to do?" I said, "I don't know." She said, "What's happening? What? I don't understand." I said, "I don't either. But I'm not going back. I'm done." She said, "Are you telling me you don't love the Lord?" I said, "No, I love the Lord. I'm done with the ministry." She said, "What are you going to do?" I said, "I don't know." And I said, I just told her, "Don't ask me any more questions either while you're at it. I'm done." I stayed up all night long. The very next day, I had to preach for the West Metro Baptist Association pastors and staff. I had to cook for them. You know, that's not something at the last minute you can pawn off on somebody else. I loaded up that cooker and I went to that office. Well, I opened that thing up and my preacher buddy Tony Samples came and we were cooking. He knew something was wrong. I didn't have anything to say. Before it was over, there were 70 or 80 people showed up. My wife came up. She came to eat lunch with us. And you know, when I got through cooking, there was smoke going across all the people sitting there from the cooker. And I said, "You know, let me move this cooker." And so I just got in my truck and I backed that cooker up. You know, when I backed up out of everybody's sight, I took that truck and went home. Left my wife there, didn't say anything to her. Y'all said, "Man, you crazy." Yes, I was. I was in the mire now. I'm telling you, I'm deep. I went to the house and I loaded up my lawnmower. And I went to the cemetery to cut grass. I knew there wouldn't be anybody bothering me in the cemetery. And you know what? While I was listening to my music and I kept hearing that phone, somebody kept calling and that thing kept buzzing and kept ringing. They kept emails and texts and calls. I wouldn't answer any of them. I just stayed busy at it. When I got home, I pulled that phone out and I looked, and all the preachers that was at that cookout that day when I left, they'd been calling. They didn't know what was wrong. They didn't know what was the matter. Brother Danny Waters, who's head of the church minister relations and one of my dearest friends in this world, he'd been calling all afternoon and I wouldn't answer his call. He drove down my driveway and he said, "I was cleaning up that cooker. It's 4:00 in the afternoon." He got out of his car and he walked up, and you know what? Just looking at him made me mad. I didn't want to see him. I didn't want anybody to encourage me. See, when you get stuck in the mire, you don't even want anybody to encourage you. You know what? You get in that, you want to be in a place of solitude. You want to get away from everybody. And he walked up and he said, "Brian, you left mighty early today." And I said, "Yes, sir, I did." And he said, "What's the matter?" I said, "Not a thing. As far as I'm concerned, Brother Danny, the best thing you can do is get in your car and get out of my driveway." He looked at me and said, "I'm not going." I said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, you're going to go. You're going to leave here." He looked at me and he said, "You ain't going to like me laying in that bed with you tonight." He said, "I'm not going anywhere now." For the next 20 minutes, I tried to explain what it felt like to be so stuck and what it felt to be hopeless and helpless and to feel a way you've never felt in your life, and there was nothing you could do about it. I remember Brother Danny listening to me, and finally he walked over and put his arms around me and he said, "Son, I love you." He said, "Don't worry, when I'm not going to leave you here. I'm not going to leave you stuck here." He said, "I'm going to do whatever it takes." He said, "I'll tell you what." He said, "I've got a plan." And he laid out a 5 or 6 point plan of what he's going to do to help me get out of that mire. And you know, he did exactly what he said he was going to do. But see, that's the fallacy about being in the mire, is that there's no help, that there's no one coming and there's no one calling. There's somebody out there that cares. They just may not know how to direct their energy right now, but you just keep waiting. God will take care of that. God hadn't forgot you. I want you to see here in these last few verses, and then I'll be through. In verse 7, it says, "Now when Abed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs, which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Abed-Melech went forth out of the king's house, and he spake to the king, saying, 'My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they've done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon.
He is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there's no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Abed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from hence 30 men and with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So Abed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took hence old cast clouts of old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Abed-Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armpits, under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. I want you to see something. Not only about the facts about Meyer warfare and the fallacy of the Meyer warfare, but I want you to see the faith that's found in the Meyer. You know, something was going on. Did you notice that there was somebody already in the king's palace? The Bible said he's already there. And he had heard what had happened to Jeremiah. There he went. You know what? Jeremiah didn't know about Abed-Melech in the king's house. He didn't know anything about him. But there was somebody in the king's house who was going to him on behalf of the man who was down in the dungeon. He went to the king on his behalf. I want you to know that's the way it was for us in a day when we didn't have any hope. There was somebody already in the house of the king, and he's going to God the king for you and for me. You know, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ right here in the book of Jeremiah. You know, there's faith. Faith is what cures defeat. You know what? Jeremiah's whole ministry had been basically nothing but defeat. There was times when he said, Lord, why have you lied to me? Why have you brought me into this? I've done nothing but answer your word, and I prophesied in your name, and I've spoke evil against those who needed it. But why has all this happened? And then he said, I just won't ever speak again in your name. That's a man who's stuck in the mire. But then he said, but there's a burning in my bones. He said, I just can't help it. You know, that's the way it ought to be with Christians. There ought to be a time when you just can't help it. You know, I got to tell it. There's no other way out of this except through him. He's the one who is our help and our hope. And so here he goes to the king on his behalf. You know what? And I'm thankful that faith is a cure for defeat. Faith is a cure for discouragement. You know what? It takes faith. You know what? God gives us faith. But yet as we get that faith and we act on that faith, the Bible says God increases our faith. That's how our faith cometh, by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. That's why your preacher begs you to study the Word of God, because it increases your faith. And old Jeremiah, there he was. He was down there thinking that all hope was gone and he had found his resting place to where he's going to die. But then there comes somebody and takes the top off of that thing. And there's a guy by the name of Abed-Melech. He probably hollers over down there, hey, Jeremiah, are you still in there? And he said, oh, yes, who is it? And he'd say, oh, it's Abed-Melech. You know what? He'd look up around the hole around that thing. And you know what? The Bible said there was 30 men with him. There was 30 men. He said, you take 30 men with cords down there. You know, they was going to get him out. You know what? Brother Danny Waters went to my church when I was going through all of that struggle physically. I was getting ready. I'd had diverticulitis. I'd been on high doses of antibiotics for so many years that it began to ruin my Achilles tendons and the muscles and my knees and all of that. You know what? I was having all kind of physical problems. Brother Danny went to my chairman of deacons and said, man, your preacher's in a tight. He's going to need y'all's help. He went to the church, and for 3 solid months, Brother Danny had somebody preaching in my pulpit every time the doors were open. If he wasn't preaching, he had somebody else there preaching. Some of the guys that's preaching for you in this meeting preached in my pulpit while I was gone for 3 solid months. One morning I was sitting there at my table and I had my books out that I was studying. You know what? That same old devil came to you and said, you know that nobody cares about you. You know, the best thing you could have done is run from that church and get away, get out of the ministry, and get as far away from that as you can. It's killing you. I noticed my wife had taken some cards and things that had been sent to me, and she had them on the corner of the kitchen counter over there, and I went over there, and I pulled those out. I just took every one of them out of the envelopes, and I just stood them up on the our kitchen table. And it, you know what? Before long, there wasn't any more places for any more cards. I'd look at those cards, and they'd say, Pastor, we sure love you. We miss you. I'm so sorry you're struggling physically. May God bless you. There was one lady that sent me a card every 2 days for three solid months. Every time she said, I love you. And I want you to know God loves you. It's going to be all right. When I went to the hospital and had that surgery, man, they just overshadowed me with love and concern. And that day, and I was sitting there and I was looking at all of those cards, and I was reading this very passage, I got a text from Tony Samples, pastor over near Ackworth. I read that text and he said, praying for you today, brother. And you know what? I said, you know, I'm fixing to look and see. That's one of my preacher buddies. I'm fixing to look and see through all my texts and my emails. You know what? I went through and I was going through all the texts and emails that I've got from preachers. And at that time, as I was writing those names down, and I was reading this passage right here, when I wrote the last name down and I put the last number by it, I counted it, there was 30 preachers that had sent cards, notes, texts, and emails. And every single one of them was dropping a cord down into that well. Every one of them. You know what? There wasn't a single one of them could get this fat boy out by themselves, but I tell you what, all 30 of them could get me out of there. You know what? And that's the amazing grace that we sung about tonight, that God Almighty knows where you are. You may think no help's coming. There's no hope or no help, but there's a God who knows where you are. And when the time is just right, there'll be those come along and dropping those cords down in there. Tonight, you might need somebody to throw a cord in your well, but you might need to throw a cord in somebody else's well. See, this mire warfare is neutralized in the church of the Lord Jesus. Oh, that we might be a rope bearer. Throw them a rope. You think in your own mind, how many of you know somebody who needs a rope tonight? It might be you. What if old Jeremiah had been too ashamed to reach and take hold of those ropes and put them under his armpits and let them pull him out? He'd have died there. I'm going to share this illustration and I'll be gone. Back in the late 80s and early 90s, I was in the construction business. I started as a 13-year-old boy working for a deacon who was owned a construction company. And you know, there was an older group. I was 13 or 14 at that time, but those men were in their late 60s, and they seemed like they was old as Methuselah to me at that time. But they was out there doing a day's work just better than I was. You know, as I grew older, you know, as they grew older, my boss didn't want to work when it got too cold. He had enough money, he didn't need to work. You know, when it got real cold, he'd come along and he'd tell the whole crew, he said, boys, I'm not going to take a job for a month or so. He said, I'm just going to pay y'all right on. I want y'all to stay with me. Don't go find you another job. I'm going to just pay you right on. Get you another job if you want to supplement your income. He said, but I want you to stay put. Man, you're talking about a young man. I died and went to heaven. I mean, it was during hunting season. Man, I'm telling you what. And I mean, I love that, and I still do. And you know what? One day, one of the guys in the local town there in Madison, Georgia, he's between Madison and Rutledge, his name's Mike Long. He runs Indian Creek Kennels, and he trains Labradors. He's trained them professionally for over 25 years, nearly 30 now. He runs those white coat trials, those AKC field trials, and he's one of the finest in the country. His trainer said, he and I were friends, and you know what? During the middle of the day, I'd go with him while he's going out training. I'd just go help because I love watching those dogs do this amazing kind of work. And this was the first time I'd went out with him with his field trial dogs. He trained hunting dogs as well, but he carried the field trial dogs out one day. And we drove out into a field that probably had over 100 acres in this one. They just cut hay in it. It was grown up, had winter wheat in it. And we drove out there, and of course, it wasn't up that high, just a beautiful, beautiful field. And we was in this dog truck. He had 8 dogs on the back of that truck, and we drove out there. I want you to get this in your mind. It was a picture. Let's just picture a baseball diamond. And so he drove out there where would be first base, which it was probably out there about 200 yards. And he got out and he took a pile of these training dummies, like boat bumpers, and he dropped out about 10 or 15 right there. Then he got back in the truck and we drove across and we went out to 300 yards, which would have been from home plate now. We'd be 200 to first base, and then from home plate to second base, straight across the pitcher's mound, would be about 300 yards. So it's a poke. And then come back over to third base and drop out another pile of training dummies. And then he came back to home plate, what we would say. This is just how you can visualize what I'm talking about. And he got out his best field trial dog. His name was T. We'll never forget T. He got T out, and this dog, now see, they've been on the dog box. Now, they don't know there's a training dummy out there. They can't see it at 200 yards. You know what? And they're orange anyway. They're colorblind. They couldn't see. And so, I couldn't even see them. But he grabs T and he says, T, heal. He heals him up close to him. And old T's looking. Man, he is intent. And he said, dead. He's dead. Man, he just hunkered down a little bit, and then he said, back. Well, old T just started, he started running on this line just as hard as he could go. You know what? He's running. He runs out there straight 200 yards, and he runs right into that pile of training dummies. He scoops up one of them, and he comes blasting back to him at home plate just as hard as he could go. When he got about step from here to the front of the front pew right there, the old dog, old T, slowed down. He come up to a stop. About out there halfway then, and he spun around. Instead of coming in head first, he spun around backwards. And then he backed in. Man, that was classy. It was really cool, you know. Here I'm thinking, wow, what a dog, man. That is a machine. Then he takes T and he turns him around. He says, heel. He turns him and he lines him up. He says, line, here's your line. And he says, dead. And he's so excited, but when he says dead, he just kind of hunkers down, and he sends him. Well, old T's running out through there as hard as he could go. He gets out about 100 yards, and he starts drifting off the line a little bit. He hits that whistle. T slams on brakes, turns around. He puts his hand up right here, right hand. Well, you know what? That dog turned to the right then. He already took his cue. The dog knew. He said, I can make him turn. Whichever hand I put up, that's the way he's going to lean that way. He said, I can make him turn left or right. What a dog. I'm thinking, I got to have me one of them dogs. I got to have one of them. Yeah. So he gives the dog a little right hand. He didn't give him a right hand over. He gives him a right hand back. So the dog turns, and he just takes that angle of that right hand, and he turns, and he's running straight back. He runs right into that pile of training dummies, scooped it up, comes flying back, slams on brakes, back, then there again. Man, that's so cool. Well, now we're looking at second base. Second base is 300 yards. Now, 300 yards is a long way. I didn't pay any of attention to it when he was putting those training dummies out. But there's a big mud hole as wide as those front rows are right there. And he put those training dummies on the back side of that. So he gets the dog and he tells him same thing, dead, back, Old T takes off and he's running. And he's running straight for those training dummies. But old Mike hits that whistle, spins him around. The dog turns around and looks at him. He gives him a right hand back, and he's driving the dog away from the training dummies. I said, "Man, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm going to drive that dog right through the middle of that mud hole. Watch this." That dog made about 75 more yards. He hit that whistle again. The dog turned around and stopped and sat down. He's looking at him just wired up, wanting to know which way to go next. Old Mike takes his left hand up, gives him a left hand back, and he starts that left hand turn, and he goes and he runs. And the dog is running so fast. About the time, the dog was 20 yards from that mud hole, and Mike hits that whistle. And that dog was running so fast that when he finally got stopped, he was in the middle of that mud hole, and he sat down in it. Oh. I looked at Mike. I said, "Man, you cruel. Man, why don't you make that dog? You know how cold it is, sit down in that wet mud." I never forgot it. He said, "There's going to be times in the life of trials that I'm going to have to drive him through the mud hole to get the prize." As I study this, I found out there's time that God will allow us to get in that mire that we might win the prize. I'm going to ask every head to be bowed and every eye to be closed. Some of you here tonight, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you may have been in the mire so long you forgot what it's like and you thought there's no help and there's no hope, but I want you to know there's somebody who's already in the king's house who's going to the king on your behalf tonight. And he's sending a group of folks. He sent this preacher from Douglasville, Georgia to throw a rope down in there for you tonight. And there's a way out. And his name is Jesus. Jesus loves you and he wants you out of the mire. He may have put you there for a purpose. If you're here tonight and you're in the mire of your own sin, you've never been saved, what would keep you from giving your heart and life to Jesus this evening? You're not here by accident, but God's brought you here. If you've never been saved, there's never been that time when you gave your heart and life, when you just said, "I'm a sinner and I know I need you. Lord, please save me." You may be here and everybody in here thinks you're saved, but down deep you know in your own heart you've never committed your heart and life to Jesus. You know what? You're stuck in the mire of your own decision, but there's help tonight. You can be saved. Young person, God may have been dealing with you for some time about being saved. See, if you're not saved, you're in the mire. You may not even know it, but you're in the mire. You can come to Jesus this evening. If you're saved and you know you are, but you're so dissatisfied the way your Christian life's going, God wants to help you this evening. There's folks all around you that throw a rope in there to help you out this evening. There's people praying for you all over this house. Lord, you know the need of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Lord, my prayer is this evening, if there's somebody that's lost, right there where they sit this very moment, that say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I ask you to come into my heart and save me. I'm so tired of being in the mire of my sins. Lord, I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to save me, and I trust you to do that. And Lord, I ask you to show me how to live. Lord, direct my life that I might help others out of the mire. Lord, thank you for getting me out of the mire." Lord, for those who need to commit their hearts and souls to you in obedience to living for you, oh, that tonight let them see the reasons for the mire. Lord, because our faith can be encouraged as we come out of the mire, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to sing. We're going to have an invitation time, a time of commitment. I'm going to ask you to stand right there where you are. You know what? It's time to do business with God. You know, as our musicians begin to play, you know, God may be speaking to your heart. These altars are open. If you need to come and pray, you need to come. You may need to get somebody who they're with you to come and go pray with you. Maybe they're in the mire or you are. But maybe you just need some help, some encouragement. If you pray to receive Christ tonight, you need to come and see our pastor. Let him encourage you. He'll give you great words of encouragement. But don't remain in the mire. And if you're not there, thank God. Praise His name. But yet, commit yourself to help others get out of the mire. Let's sing together.